And let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, we thank you that it is our great and wonderful privilege to hear and to learn your will for our lives through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings upon the hearing of your word and the preaching of your word, that our hearts might be prepared to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, Father, we pray that you would move among us by sending forth your Spirit, that we might receive all that you have for us this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this wonderful passage, we have this unique contrast being drawn for us between the worshiping Magi and Herod. And this morning I tend to primarily just look on the first 12 verses, but the chapter stands as a unit and is showing us the contrast between two types of people. And this contrast is going to play large in the whole unfolding and unpacking of the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. In fact, it goes all the way back to the garden itself. You've got these two seeds. You've got these two lines from the seed of Cain and the seed of Abel and later Seth. You have those who would call upon the name of the Lord and those who would persecute his line. And so Matthew is going to lay out for us something of the hostility, but he's going to do so in a remarkable way. We saw in the first chapter that, from the very first verse, that Matthew wants to tie Jesus as back to being a son of David, the son of Abraham, as the very promised Messiah, the Christ, the King, and all the promises that were given to David and Abraham. And he wants to do this not just to highlight who Christ is and to exalt him, but also for the instruction of the church to understand something of what's happening to them in their lives and the calling of the church to go into the nations. So let's take those for a minute. Number one, it's important that Jesus be the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah. And yet everything about him on the surface doesn't ring true. And so Matthew wants to answer, as we saw, the who and the what question. Who is he and where did he come from? And in fact, that he comes out of Galilee, out of Nazareth. You remember later in the Gospel, say, well, what good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of Galilee? Or we all know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And so he needs to answer where he's from, but who is he? He is the rightful, legitimate son of David and the one in whom all the promises of Abraham have been given. He is that promised seed to Abraham. And so the first chapter, he's highlighting pretty much that Jesus is the legal heir of the throne of David. And that he comes to fulfill the very purpose of that promise to David. He'd have one that would sit on the throne. But he also comes to fulfill the great promise of all the Scripture, that I will be your God, and you will be my people, and that I will dwell in your midst. And that's why he's called Emmanuel, or his name Jesus, meaning God saves. God saves in such a way that he draws near to us. He redeems us. He purchases us. He makes us his own people. He makes us the people in whom he is well pleased, that we might come into his presence, not fearing him as the just judge, but as the gracious heavenly Father. But he also needs to tie Jesus into the connection with Abraham. Remember when we're first introduced to Abraham, and as we read the book of Genesis, The first 11 chapters are setting up Abraham for you. Abraham, Genesis 12, and the calling of Abraham makes no sense if you don't have the first 11 chapters. To pick up the Bible and start in chapter 12 would make no sense whatsoever. We need to learn about God as the Creator, and a Creator who enters into covenant with man. He condescends to man to offer himself in a relationship in which man might be blessed and have meaning and purpose in life. And there are conditions and stipulations to that relationship. Man is not free to be able to define himself. Man is not free to be able to run his life. And that's one of the big lies of this particular age in which we live. Man, on the one hand, thinks way too highly of himself, and on the other hand, thinks way too lowly of himself. When he thinks lowly of himself, he thinks of him as nothing more than a beast. Man, we're like the dolphins, we're like the monkeys, we're like the elephants. We're just a random animal, a beast of the field. Maybe a little smarter, maybe a little more tactile in the fact that we have thumbs and can do things. But we're just an animal. And when man thinks too highly of himself, it's because man thinks that left to himself, he can organize his life and he can organize the lives of others. Apart from God, apart from the will of God, apart from the revelation of God, man likes to think man can make it work. And the history of the world clearly shows us that man cannot. You don't have to have a PhD in world history to see the outcome of man thinking too highly of himself and what that produces. And so Matthew wants to tie Jesus back to Abraham, because Abraham, we're introduced as one who is going to answer the problems of the rebellion of our first parents. It's in Abraham that God is going to bless all of the nations in such a way that the curse and the judgment and the evil and the corruption that comes as a result of the rebellion of our first parents, of which we all have participated, of which we have all have tasted, of which we all have ourselves become corrupt, will be undone. And so as we move into chapter 2, Matthew wants to show us Christ as the fulfillment of all that has been promised. He is he is the seed of Abraham, in that it is the Gentiles who will come and worship him. It's the Gentiles who recognize the significance of his person. And as Abraham was promised he would be a blessing to the nations, it is Jesus whose genealogy in the first chapter has three non-Jewish women listed. It is Jesus who will say later in the gospel that God will draw Gentiles from as far as the east and the west, and they will come and they sit at a table with me. And it's Jesus who says, go into all of the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all the nations. And so the way Matthew crafts this answering of the who and the where, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that had been promised to Abraham. But more. There's this star. And remember, Balaam is raised up, who himself is a magi from the east. Remember Balaam? And Balaam is a seer, a prophet, who is able to understand the things of God. And he's raised up by some evil people to bring a curse upon the nation of Israel, and he cannot. And now here's another set of seers from the east who come to pronounce a blessing upon the Son of God as they see the star. And remember, Balaam is prophetic. He says, I see a rising star, but not near, far off. And from him he will rule over all of the nations. So someone better than All the promises of Abraham is here, the fulfillment of Abraham, the foreseen rising star from Balaam. But even more than that, he is the son. He is the greater son of Solomon. These magi come and they offer up the treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just as the Queen of Sheba comes and brings to, in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 10 or 11, she brings to Solomon the gold and the treasures, and she marvels at Solomon. She says to him, "I have heard of your great wisdom." And she pelts him with question after question, and he answers all of them. And when she's done, she says, "I've heard of your wisdom. I've heard of the glory of your kingdom. I've heard of the riches and the food and the servants. I've heard of all these things. And I have not been told the half." And she bestows upon him the riches of the land of Sheba. And this is foretold to us in Isaiah chapter 60, in Psalm 72 that we will sing at the end of the service. It's prophesied how the kings of the earth will come and bring the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, and they worship the king of the Jews. And so Jesus will say later in this gospel that someone greater than Solomon has come, that Sheba worshipped and brought gold and silver, and someone greater than Solomon has arrived. But that's not all. Not only is he the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of Abraham, the coming of the star of Balaam, the riches and the blessings of the son of David and the son of Solomon, he becomes a greater Moses. He is the fulfillment of Moses and the exodus of Moses and the exodus that is to come, a greater exodus than Israel ever had, as Jesus goes down into Egypt, as it says, this is to fulfill the word of the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so he is the greater than Moses. And what happens in just a few chapters? One of the most read and often quoted portions of this gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives the law. "And you've heard it said, but I say unto you," and they marvel because he speaks as one who has authority. And so he's the greater than Moses, but he's also greater than all of Israel. Because who does he call out of Egypt? It's just not Moses, it's the entire nation. And when you read through the prophet Isaiah and you come upon the name Israel, it's very difficult as you're reading Isaiah to understand. When he says Israel, does he mean Jacob? When he says Israel, does he mean the nation Israel? When he says Israel, does he mean the Messiah? And Isaiah flows back and forth through those three groups very fluidly, and you have to be careful as you read. And all of this is Moses and Israel and Balaam and Solomon and David and Abraham is the context which Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is weaving for you and I. That we would marvel at not only Christ, but we would understand something of the circumstances that the church finds itself in. One writer calls it the Christological moment of Christ, of which he cites there's three. There's his incarnation, his baptism, and the resurrection. And in all three accounts, there's two things that happen when Christ is clearly proclaimed as the Lord, the Son of God. There are those who will believe, and they will pay homage to the exalted King. And there are others who will reject the message and the preachers, and they will engage in persecution. Now, we don't know exactly where and when the Gospel of Matthew was written. And I am thoroughly persuaded that it's actually Matthew. Some scholars like to say, well, somebody else. As the church from the very earliest ages understood that it was Matthew, one of the 12, who wrote. Probably he's writing not in Jerusalem itself, but up in more of an area that's dominated by Gentiles. And he's probably writing somewhere around the 60s. I believe prior to the fall of the temple. But why is it significant to know the time in which Matthew might have written? Well, it tells you something about his audience. If he writes in the 60s, we know that both Peter and Paul will die martyrs' deaths by about 65 AD. The rising tide of persecution by the Romans has begun. Not legalized yet, still sporadic, but Christians become a legitimate group to target when you need cover. So when Nero burns down Rome, who does he blame? The Christians. Just like 400 years later when the Gauls sack Rome. Who did the pagans in the Roman Empire blame? The Christians. And Augustine writes the classic work, The City of God, to show how utterly crazy that is. And so he comes to show us these moments in the life of the church in which there is great worship and persecution. By the 60s, there's a rising tide turn that will come to its full orb in the 90s, where the Jews are more and more distancing themselves from Christians. We see even in the book of Acts, that the Jewish leaders persecute the church, i.e., the Sanhedrin sends out Paul, right? Paul is sent out and to arrest and to capture and to persecute the church. But for the outsiders, the Gentiles, through the first half of that first century, the Romans, for example, would make no real distinction between the Jews and the Christians. The Christians were just a subset of the Jews. But by about 60, and moving more and more to the 90s, you have this rising tide of people where the Jews are saying, those pesky Christians are not us. And that's when you have the full-blown persecution under some of the Caesars that has caught for us, especially in the book of Revelation. And so Matthew's writing this. I was saying in Sunday school, we could spend a great length of Lord's days just unpacking all of the subplots and the illustrations and the allusions from the Old Testament that Matthew has in these 23 verses to show us who and where Christ comes. But the thing I want us to see this morning is very simple. We'll probably pick it up some more next week. Is that this one who comes is not only the Messiah, but as always, there is a response. And the response will be either one of homage, exaltation, worship, and joy. Or it will be one of anger, resentment, rejection. And so in the end of the day, the question that you might want to ask yourself is, as was read for us from the Gospel of Luke, when the angel speaks to Zacharias about the birth of his son John, he will prepare many for the Lord. Are you prepared for the Lord? The Lord arrives today. Are you prepared for Him? As we go about our busy lives, and those who make most of Christmas, you know, often will say, well, I'm not prepared for the holidays. I'm not prepared for, you know, the relatives coming or the decorating or the gifts and all those trappings that have nothing to do with biblical Christmas. But we often hear, I'm not prepared. There's so much to do. And we understand that, and it's not itself a bad thing. But are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Christmas will come, and Christmas will go. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is one final coming. And there's no retakes, there's no mulligans, there's no next years. Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? The passage says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This would be Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a terrible, terrible, vile, wicked man. He wasn't even truly a Jew. He was a political pawn in the hand of Caesar. He was greedy, he was jealous, and he was paranoid. He once had large sections of his own family slaughtered out of sheer fear that one of his children might rise up and kill him so they might have his kingly seat. Herod the king is being contrasted for us with Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Magi. Magi is where we get our word magic. You see magic right in the word. We don't really know a lot about them, yet much has been written. They're probably astrologers, probably magicians, probably, obviously from the East, maybe Babylon, maybe somewhere else. There is much literature outside of the Bible to speak about the Magi that seemed to exist for hundreds and hundreds of years before and after Christ. They were very interested in watching the stars, and there is much literature outside of the Bible that talks about astrological events that are signs of the coming of the an important figure. And there's all sorts of, and no shortage of literature about what the possible star that they see. Was it the aligning of Jupiter and Saturn? I learned the other day that Saturn, it takes 30 years for Saturn to go around the world, around the sun once, and it takes 800 and some years for Saturn and Jupiter both go around and end up at the same point. Well, I don't know how helpful all that stuff is. All of it's, in the end, conjecture, and I'm not sure it explains the issue here, because we'll find later that the star was moving. So I'm not sure it's to be seen in a star or a supernova or the planets. But these Magi come, and they say in verse 2, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Whoever these people are, they've come for the express purpose of worshiping the King of the Jews. This title, King of the Jews, is used only twice in the Gospel of Matthew. The second time it will be used when Pilate puts the sign on top of the cross, the King of the Jews. When the Jews are talking about the promised king, it's always the Son of David, or the Messiah, or the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. We've come to worship him. We've seen this astrological event, and we've come to worship the King of the Jews. And Herod the king was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled is used also back in the book of Daniel. Remember one of Nebuchadnezzar's, I think it's his grandson, and he's taken the cups out of the, that had been taken from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stored, this son, takes them out of storage and uses the cups that had been dedicated for the worship of Jehovah in the temple in Jerusalem, and is using them for one of his drunken feasts there in Babylon. And the hand comes and writes on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin," You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And as this hand appears to write on the wall, the king begins to shudder, and the Hebrew suggests that all of his joints go slack. In other words, he was deeply afraid, deeply scared. This isn't the kind of fear that you get when you might watch some spooky movie. This is the kind of fear that comes when everything inside of you is unraveling because you've come confronted with something so much greater and so much more powerful. And the fear of judgment is upon you. And this is the very language that's used of Herod. But isn't it interesting, not only Herod, but all of Jerusalem? Why wouldn't Jerusalem be rejoicing? If this is really the son of David, the son of Abraham, the king of the Jews, the promise of the ages, why are they not out in the streets? This is good news, isn't it? They should have been breaking forth in spontaneous celebrations in downtown Jerusalem. But they do not. They're troubled. And calling together the chief priests and the scribes. Now that itself is interesting. We have a phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Herod, because he wasn't really a Jew, the Sanhedrin had no business with him. They did not like him. They would have been happy to get rid of him. And I'm sure they'd had probably spontaneous celebrations the day he died. He dies about 4 B.C. That's one reason why some people like to place the birth of Christ about 6 B.C. But the Sanhedrin, the point is, didn't like him. So when he calls them, why do they go? Because they're troubled too. Their little empire is being threatened. Their securities, the things that they like, their comfort zone is about to become unraveled, and they don't like it. One of the arguments that people will have against this, the historicity of this particular passage is that in all the Jewish writings, there is no reference to Herod calling the Sanhedrin to inquire of the birth of the Messiah. And there is nothing in the writings of the rabbis and the Jewish Talmuds and stuff to make reference to the slaughter that will happen in Bethlehem. And so some people say, well, see, it's not historical. Well, duh. They didn't like the event to begin with. Why would they record it? They don't want anything to do with this. They're hoping it's not happening. And they're happy to have Herod do their work. To me, the absence of it is exactly why it's historical. Because why would they write things that were incriminating of themselves? And so it tells you something about Herod. He didn't, even though he's the king, though he's not a true Jew, he had no idea where the Messiah was to be born. Which apparently was pretty common knowledge because later in the Gospels it will say things like, hey, everybody knows that the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. Everybody knows he doesn't come from Galilee. He comes from Judea. He's born in Bethlehem. This is like common knowledge. And the king had to look it up. And so they quote from the Old Testament. They quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I think one of the great arguments that this is actually history is the fact that the insertion of Micah 5:2 interrupts the story. Matthew knew the story. He knew what was going on, and right in the middle of it, he inserts a parenthetical thought. I'm quoting from the scripture. that Herod secretly called the Magi to determine the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And so some who criticize the inconsistencies between Matthew and Luke need to understand that Matthew's writing about a very different time. Luke is writing about the actual time of the birth of Christ. Here, Matthew's writing about a different time, probably 2 years later, based upon the fact that Herod will kill every male child 2 years and under. And he says, go carefully search for the Christ, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. And so they go and they come to the house, verse 11, and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down. They prostrated themselves, literally. And they worshiped him. And they opened up their treasure boxes. And they gave to him, just as it said in Isaiah 60. Just as it says in Psalm 72. Just as Sheba had done before them. And brought gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And they worshiped. Now that's not what Herod does. We'll get to Herod next week. But these Magi come, and we don't know how many there were. It's oftentimes said three because there's three gifts. But the relationship between the number of gifts and the number of Magi is never established. But isn't it interesting that, as I was saying in Sunday school, that the entourage that would have shown up. Bethlehem was not a big town. Bethlehem was a small, tiny community 5 miles way outside of Jerusalem. You say, well, 5 miles isn't that far. Well, that's because we have cars. Try walking 5 miles. That's far. It's primarily a place where they raise sheep. It's not a big city by any stretch of the imagination. And if you've come, let's say, from Babylon, how much food would you have to bring with you? And if you've got great treasures, how many security people would you have to bring with you? Oh, by the way, now you've got to bring food for the security. And how many tents would you have to bring along? Because it takes a while to get there, and you have to be able to set up a tent to be able to stay out of the weather when you stop for the night or even during the day if the traveling conditions aren't permissible. And how many camels would you have to carry the significant amount of treasure to honor a king? You don't show up re-gifting, right? That's become the new thing, re-gifting things. You know, you can even, there's even places where you can buy stuff to help you re-gift gifts. No, you're not bringing last year's I didn't want gifts. You're bringing the best that you have. Exactly what kind of entourage showed up in front of that house where Mary and Joseph were? How many were there? How many got off their camels? How many came into the house? How many prostrated themselves? How many worshipped? I think one of the ways in which we have been subtly misled by our carols, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and the plastic little Christmas things that show you these three kings, is that there probably was quite a host of people. And I assure you, given the time and the culture, if these Magi, whether they be servants or representatives or kings themselves, got down and prostrated themselves, so did all the servants, so did all the camel drivers, so did all the security. Can you imagine this little house and maybe 10, 20, 50, 100 people prostrating themselves in front of this little child and her and his mother and worshiping the king and casting out these precious gifts in this small little out-of-the-way town? And everybody would have heard of it, and everybody would have seen it, and everybody been aware of it, because things like this don't happen in this little town. I grew up in Washington, D.C., or just outside. I'm familiar with what happens when a dignitary shows up. My sister's wedding, we had the former presidential photographer doing pictures for her. And there were Secret Service people there, not because we were special, but because that's who were there. And you've got these things, and they bring people with them, and it swells pretty quickly. And for that to happen in this small, little, tiny, out-of-the-way, off-the-beaten-path sheep town, it would have been big news. And they worship. And so from the text, we glean several things. First, it shows us that there may be true servants of God in places where you would never expect them. We need to be careful. Sometimes we can become arrogant in our own perspective and our own Christianity, and we think that somehow the circle's very narrow. But here, people came from a far land who were not Jews, who were not sons of Abraham by descent, and they came to worship. Secondly, that it's not always the case that those who have the most religious training and the most religious privileges and promises are the ones who are the true worshipers. Most everyone in this room has been blessed by growing up in homes where Christ has been taught, where the gospel has been proclaimed, where catechisms have been engaged, and psalms and hymns have been sung. There's hardly a person in this room who has not been greatly privileged in their life to hear and have opportunity to worship God. And how often are we more like Herod than the Magi? Just because we've had great privilege and great blessing and great opportunity does not mean our hearts are greatly prepared for the right worship of God. Here, the scribes and here, the chief priests, they knew where the Messiah was to be born. They had heard that some had seen a sign in the skies that would tell them that the King of the Jews were there, and were given no interest, no effort to actually go and to find him, to worship him. At best, they're afraid, and at worst, they contribute and support the destruction of countless young boys in order that they may keep their life the way they want it to be. And how many Christmases have come and gone in your life where there's been no significant reorienting of the way you think and the way you feel and the way you believe and the way that you honor and the way that you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times has Christmas come and gone and left you completely untouched, unchanged, unmoved, and without prostrating yourself before the Holy God? Thirdly, we know that those who have the greatest knowledge of the Word of God in their heads may not have it in their hearts. You might be able to quote extensively passage after passage of Scripture. You might be like the chief priests and the scribes when they are asked a question, a trivia question, where will the Messiah be born? And you know instantly Micah 5:2. Maybe when you play Bible trivia games, which I always hate the connection of Bible and trivia, but you know what I'm saying. You play that Bible trivia game and you can beat anybody and everybody in your family or the church. You know it, baby. But there's no grace in your heart, no love for God, no worship for Him.
no willing to go to the extent of traveling great distances in order to be able to worship Him. What's the state of your heart this morning? As you prepare for worship of Christ in terms of the coming of Christmas, has your heart been prepared to receive Him? And finally, these verses show us something of a great example of what it means to be spiritually diligent. The new year is quickly to be upon us. Some of you will begin to read the Scriptures again, from Genesis to Revelation or some other reading cycle. Some of you will adopt new commitments in terms of being at worship, and being regularly at the appointed means of saving and sanctifying grace that God has given. Many of you will start to memorize or re-memorize verses and catechisms and doctrine and read biographies. But the question is, if you're like me, how quickly all of that enthusiasm fades. How quickly you get off track in the reading of the Word. How few catechism questions you've actually mastered and new verses memorized. How quickly it is to get so bound up in your Monday through Saturday life that attending Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship services become difficult. These magi traveled a great distance and are great examples, or as one writer put it, a splendid example of spiritual diligence. Just how diligent are we? How diligent will we be? What could keep you from Jesus this coming year? What will you allow to keep you from Jesus this very day? Because as we started out, we talked about the Christological events or moments. As the Apostle Paul will say later to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, Whenever he would preach, there was always two results. There was an aroma that went forth unto life, and an aroma that went forth unto death. There are those who heard and believed, and there are those who sought to persecute him. Just as Cain killed Abel, just as the northern kingdoms persecuted the southern kingdom, just as the Jews themselves persecuted Christ, just as the early readers of this gospel would themselves be persecuted by other Jews and later Romans, to this very day, the preaching of the gospel, there's only two possible responses. Christ is present among his people this morning. Christ is here in churches all around the world to preach and proclaim and to dwell in the midst of his people. And there's only two possible responses: to believe and to worship him, or to reject his message and begin to persecute those who do not. You say, I've never persecuted anybody. Oh, you do. If you do not worship the Lord, you might mock, you might belittle, you might dishonor, you might shun, you might be cold to those who worship God. That's just a subtle form of persecution. Who are you this morning? Is your heart prepared to receive the King? Christ is here. He's in our midst. In fact, I can say with a high level of assurance that he's more in our midst today than he was even in Bethlehem. Because today he is the exalted Christ, the triumphant victor who has overcome death and sits at the right hand of God, who has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and he has sent forth the power of his Holy Spirit to mediate his presence amongst his people here today in the hearing of the word and the participating in the table. Is your heart prepared to receive him? What will keep you from him today? What will keep you from him this coming year? Be careful. Christ is coming. And may our hearts be prepared to receive him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And the evidence of our sin is most clearly seen in our lack of loving you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. The evidence of how little we worship you is seen in how easily we can be distracted by anything and everything other than the spiritual discipline and diligence of getting to know you and your will and worshiping our Savior and calling out for the Holy Spirit to come, to teach, to save, to sanctify. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that even this Christmas, you would work upon our minds and our hearts to cause us to so love you and to so delight in your Son, our Lord and Savior, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would stop at nothing to be where Christ is present, that we would allow nothing to hinder us where your grace is being dispensed, and that you would give us minds and hearts that would come like these magi and worship him. And where we are truly more like Herod and the chief priests and the scribes and maybe even the rest of Bethlehem, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of these things and show them to us. Show us sin and the true measure of righteousness and the judgment to come, that he might give to us the grace of repentance and faith in Christ, who alone is worthy to be worshipped as our Lord, as our Savior, our Redeemer. Give us a heart to hear and believe all that the Scriptures have said. In Christ we pray. Amen.